looked at Isaiah 66 and considered the image of motherhood used first of Jerusalem and then of God himself. God as a mother. Not our most familiar image. It's rare, but it is found in Scripture. He's like a mother to us, comforting us, the promise of heaven, a place where the curse of a painful birth, as we saw, is removed, and all of its cohorts of corruption are banished, so that no pain in birth means no sorrow in loss, no hurt in diagnosis, no fear in insecurity, no regret in failure. All of that brokenness, beginning with birth pains, will be repaired. And so in relationship to God, we saw that we are the baby who is nursing at the mother's breast, nursing to fullness, cooing and playful, peaceful and smiling, finding satisfaction of all of our longings, all of our passions, all of our desires. And we're designed for a relationship with God. And in that relationship, we experience wholeness. So now we're at Father's Day. And like I shared at Mother's Day, I don't usually do a special sermon on Father's Day or Mother's Day. But to be fair, I suppose I should preach a Father's Day message. And conveniently enough, just a couple chapters before that passage that talks about God as a mother, there is a passage that appeals to God as a father. A much more familiar image for us, but not an altogether familiar passage. On its surface, it's about Israel, but it's equally about us and our relationship with God. It's found in Isaiah 63 to 64. It's a long passage. I read the whole thing. My intention today is to just look at one theme in that passage. It's an important theme, but it's not the only theme of the text. So I'm not going to try to explain every verse or talk about every section of it. I'm just pulling out a piece of that passage to unspool this theme. It's like grabbing that thread and yanking on it. The theme of fatherhood, and then just pulling it away from the fabric a bit for us to see it. We'll start with a Hebrew lesson. There's two Hebrew words that every believer should know because of their importance to understanding the Old Testament. Both are used frequently in the Old Testament, 250 times approximately for both of them. The first of them is probably the most familiar of the terms. And both of these, the challenges, it's hard to find a way to translate it into English because there is no one-to-one correspondence, no word that fully encapsulates in English what this conveys in Hebrew. So the first of those words is the more familiar of the two, shalom. We translate it as peace, but it means much more than that in Hebrew. And someday we'll unpack that, but that word's not our concern today. Today, our concern is with the second of those terms that I think every Christian should know. This one, less familiar, but no less important. It's the word chesed. And you may have never heard that Hebrew word, but you'll recognize its familiarity when you understand that it is the Hebrew word behind the common biblical theme of God's loving kindness. Anytime you see loving kindness in the Old Testament, it is this word, chesed. Vine's expository dictionary explains that chesed always includes these three elements: strength, steadfastness, and love. You take those three ingredients, you mix them together, and you have chesed. It is a strong, steadfast love. So not surprisingly, it is used most frequently of God, his love for his people, his attitude toward those he has created. He shows them chesed. He shows them a strong, steadfast love. And it's this Hebrew word that begins and ends verse 7 of Isaiah 63. The first and last word in the sentence. The focus here is on God's loving kindness. Sort of. The word's actually in the plural, so you can see this is the NIV translated. And it translates it as kindnesses. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord. According to his compassion and many kindnesses. This is a reference, really, to his strong, steadfast loves. Not to describe different kinds of love, because that love remains constant, but really to indicate all of the different expressions of that love, the ways that he has shown that love, tangible evidence that he truly loves us. So the undergirding Hesed singular is expressed in multiple ways. And so between these two uses of the word in the plural, at the beginning and the end of the verse, are these phrases that emphasize the different ways that God has shown us this kind of love, the things that he has done, the deeds, all the Lord has done, many good things. Each an expression of the ways that God has revealed this loving kindness to his people. The tenderness of heart is affecting the way that he treats his people. They can see God's loving kindness in the way that he's responded to them. And so, according to verse 8, God is claiming these people as his children. Maybe the most tangible expression of his loving kindness. A point that he is making is that he is becoming their father. A point that is more explicitly stated later in the passage, like in verse 16 when it says, "Doubtless you are our father." Even here, he's claiming them as his children. The most profound demonstration of his loving kindness is that he has chosen them to be his children. He entangles himself voluntarily in a father-child relationship. He didn't have to, but he's adopted them as his own, chosen to be a father to these children. So much so that when they are distressed, it tells us that he is distressed too. He aches for them in their aching, like a father would for a child. He doesn't just watch them suffer, he suffers with them. He has bound his heart to these people. He could have been satisfied just to be their sovereign, holding them at arm's length and demanding their subservience, demanding their respect. Instead, he's chosen to make a more intimate approach. He comes as father, carried along with loving kindness, strong, steadfast love. And yet they rebel, causing God deep grief. You can almost see the tears in God's eyes. God weeping for his rebellious child, brokenhearted, distressed, like any father would be. When a child walks away from them, rebels against their instruction. He has loved them as a father, carried them like an infant son, shown his kindness to them in the ways that he has treated them, poured his heart into this relationship, not because he must, but because he has chosen that. And they have chosen to walk away. Grief is an emotion that is wrapped up in love. And this is what they have stirred up in God. They have brought grief to God the Spirit. They have broken the heart of their Father. Some have criticized the Old Testament as depicting a God of wrath. But the writers of the Old Testament don't see it that way. To them, it's not surprising that God gets angry in light of the rebelliousness of this child. What is surprising is that he ever cared for them at all. And that he continues to care for them. in the face of this rejection. They sin, and he's angry, justifiably so. After God had given them everything, they rebel. So their punishment is justified. This idea is sprinkled all through this section from 63 into chapter 64. The judgment that they receive is not arbitrary or unexpected or out of line. God does not fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He's not a hair-triggered, vengeful overlord. He is Father, loving, heartbroken, grieved, distraught, and seeking to punish an erring child. His judgment is a disciplining judgment. And this is us. Not just the Israelites. This is us. We are the child who rebels against the Father despite his ongoing expressions of this strong, steadfast love for us. Our rebelliousness comes into sharpest focus in chapter 64, verse 6. Maybe the most familiar passage or verse in this passage. Telling us how hard-hearted we are. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. All of us, Israelites and Americans, across the generations, across the cultures, the same still applies. The all of us includes us. And I don't think anybody would be surprised that sometimes our behavior is like a filthy rag. There are plenty of times when I act in a way that is selfish and soiled. I mean, that is no big revelation. I know that. I can be greedy and resentful and proud and disrespectful and deceitful and crass. I know that. When I'm at my worst, it's not something I'm proud of. And there are plenty of times when I'm at my worst. Yeah, that's filthy rags. No dispute there. Surprise comes when Isaiah recognizes that our uncleanliness can't be isolated. It has spoiled the whole. So even when I act righteously, it is still filthy rags. Not just me at my worst, but me at my best. Cleaned up and presentable, altruistic, kind, generous, humble. Even that gets spoiled because I can't quarantine my sinfulness. The spoil for me at my worst affects and taints me at my best. Mix bad milk with good milk, and the good milk will taste curdled. One commentator put it this way: the page that Isaiah and his people are working with is not a blank one on which they can write bold statements of confident trust in God and glad obedience. It is spotted and stained, so much so that there is not even a blank space to make a new beginning. The picture of our defilement. We are like filthy rags. And that's actually tempered a bit to take the edge off in our English translation. These filthy rags are not dust rags. They're not dish rags. The idea is of a dirty menstrual cloth. Menstruation, according to Jewish law, was something that was ritually defiling. When a woman was having her period, she was considered unclean. And she could not go to the temple in that uncleanliness. And that aspect of ritual defilement is now being used here as a picture of our own moral defilement. That's what our hearts are like. Our hearts, like a used menstrual cloth. That is a disturbing image. But it gets the point across. We know what he's saying. And we're all included. The repetition of all in this one verse is glaring. All of us, all our righteous deeds, we all shrivel. And that all of verse 6 is then swung the other way in the next verse. That no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. Every one of us stuck in that condition without exception. It tells us that our rebellion has made us like a shriveled and dead and lifeless leaf. Our sins blow to sweep us away, and the wind of an autumn blows a dead leaf about. That's us. All of us. Defiled. None of us pursuing God. Not just the Israelites. Every one of us in this room. That's a harsh response. But that's not evidence of his hatred. This is not his doing. This is sin's doing. Sin brings with it consequences, and these consequences are, in part, the natural working of these decisions that we have made. If you choose to separate yourself from the life source and become a dead leaf, then don't be surprised when the wind blows you away, because that's what happens to dead leaves. Sometimes you can warn children till you're blue in the face, and they still will learn from their own mistakes. You wish you could save them from the experience of having to deal with those consequences, but sometimes those consequences are what they need to learn the lesson. As a parent, one of the hardest things is to allow them to experience those consequences without coming to the rescue, to allow them to face choices that they've made, and what those choices bring with them. You don't want them to make poor choices. You also recognize that when they go down that path, which leads only to regret, sometimes they need that to stumble and fall before they learn. So Isaiah recognizes no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. You've hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Given over to their sin. Allowing them to go down that path. If they want that so badly, then go ahead. But Isaiah is looking for God's intervention, an intervention that is marked by his compassion, his loving kindness. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Isaiah recognizes that they have been given over to their sins, that God has stepped back and allowed them to experience the very things that they wanted. If that's what they wanted, God has said, you go ahead, you follow that path as far as you want. If they are intent on walking away from God, then he will let them face the consequences. But Isaiah now is asking God to intervene again. He has let the line out long enough for them to experience the hardship of those choices. Now, Isaiah is saying, won't you please reel us back? Bring us back. He has retreated to heaven to allow them to do as they want. And so now Isaiah's plea, twice expressed, is come down. Re-engage. Come back. And this appeal is based on his being their father. He's retreated to allow his rebellious children to go their own way and to live with those consequences. But Isaiah recognizes that God is their father, that though they have abused that relationship and strained that paternal lineage back through Abraham and Israel to the point that those forefathers wouldn't even recognize them, they have become so corrupted, still, God is their father. So Isaiah invites God to return, to come and re-engage, to not only look down on them, but to actually come down to them. What right does Isaiah have to expect that he would? Why would God pour out his love and his compassion on them when they have been repeatedly rebellious? Why should God return to them? Why should they have any hope for another chance? Because he's their father, their real father, not Abraham or Israel, but God. And God's fatherhood is such that even erring sons can expect an expression of his love, because fathers with rebellious children don't ever give up. Discipline may be necessary, but there is still love there. So the passage comes back to this plea. God as Father, even though we don't deserve it, we believe you can be counted on to show us compassion. Even after all the heartache, to give us a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. Because that is hesed. That is loving kindness, love, blended with strength and steadfastness, as a father could understand. That's what God is like to us. So what does Isaiah hope for? The guy would just come back and forget about the rebellion, act like nothing had ever happened, go about it without any corrective action? Well, by no means. Because when he appeals to this relationship of God as Father, he does it in connection with his work as a potter molding clay. As a father disciplines his child to mold that child, so he invites God to mold his children. He is the father who brought them into being, the one who could shape their lives on that potter's wheel. He threw that lump of clay on the wheel to begin with, so can he be counted on to work with that lump, even as difficult as that lump is, to make it into something beautiful? An artist cherishes the work that they have created more than any other admirer, because they've invested into that, poured themselves into that. And this is God who has lavished this piece with care and attention. He has put so much of himself into this. The Israelites have proven to be a terrible piece of clay. But that doesn't change the fact that God had already determined to use them. So, in verse 9, Isaiah asks that God not be fixated on their sinfulness, but instead to focus on their relationship. Look on us as we pray, for we are your people. Look on us not because we're perfect or because we deserve it, not because we try hard enough. Look on us because we are your people. You chose us as your child. God, as Father, displays this strong, steadfast love, this hesed, a love that at times may include a tough side where he allows us to make our own choices and then deal with the accompanying consequences, like it or not. But a love that keeps coming back as a potter working on a difficult lump of clay, working out the rough spots, remolding, bending, shaping, twisting, kiln-firing us into a vessel that is both useful and beautiful. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are grateful that you have invited us into this relationship, to call you our Father, that you treat us as children. Lord, we recognize, as the passage talks about, that we don't deserve that, that in our best we are still tainted and soiled, that even in our righteousness those things are still like filthy rags. But Lord, in spite of that, you love us with this strong, steadfast love. And we are grateful that through Christ we can be forgiven of that rebellion. So my prayer, Lord, is that that message would encourage our hearts. For any who have strayed away from you, that you would draw them back, bring them to that point of a willingness to be molded by you. What a recognition that walking away from you and following our own path leads just to heartache and regret. But that you always allow us to come back and give us another chance. So Lord, bring us to that repentance. Bring us to that point of a readiness to allow you to have that freedom to mold us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.